It's been a privilege to be here at your 13th annual missionary conference. And 13 is a good number to arrive at. Soon it'll be 23 and 33. Though I'm not sure you'll hit 43 because I think the Lord's coming again. But if he doesn't, keep it up. Missions is an important issue. In fact, I'm quite convinced that God blesses the missionary-minded church. I know many assemblies of God's people that are small in themselves, but because of their mission interest and their mission influence, they're really fairly large assemblies. As they have missionaries in far-flung parts of the world. They pray for them. They give. They send their young ones. They don't keep all the best at home. They send the best out. You remember in Acts 13, when the Holy Spirit spoke to the number of leaders there in Antioch, he picked the two best. He sent out the two leading elders from that congregation. You go out, Paul. And who was the other one? Barnabas? You go out. I bet that assembly at first thought, well, why don't we send two of the others out, two of the less significant ones? But the Lord says, no, missions is an important aspect. And so I congratulate you for having missionary conferences, for being a missionary assembly, for being mission-minded, for supporting, for those that write us, for sending us the updates and keeping us in contact with the Spanish Wells family. We appreciate that. We read them, and we do pray for you. And I trust you do the same for us. I failed to mention the other night when I was presenting the slide presentation that there are some free materials up front here. If you would like to continue to pray for us, there is a little bookmark here with ECS, Emmaus Correspondence School, or a magnet. Put this on your freezer. Remember that I am addicted to ice cream, so put it close to the part of your freezer where you keep your ice cream, and every time you open the fridge for ice cream, you have one requirement, and that's to pray for 10 seconds for Jim Fleming and Sharon and the ECS work around the world. So that's a good one to keep you praying. Maybe you'd like to read through the Bible, and there's some Bible reading guides here. Some can't get through the whole Bible in a year, so we've also split it up into New and Old Testaments. Do New Testament 1 year. And then see if you can get through the Old Testament another year. Those are free up there. Or if you're interested in studying a course, some of you go out on boats and you can't be here all the time. Excellent type of material to take out with you wherever you might be. And if you're interested in keeping up with something of what's going on with Emmaus, we send out a little paper, 8-page pamphlet 4 times a year called ECS Connections, keeping in contact with the different aspects of the prison work, the North American work, the international work. And if you're interested in that, either take one and write into the email and put yourself on the free email list, or write down on a piece of paper, give me your business card or whatever, and I'll get you on that free mailing list. And this kind of information can keep you up to date, not with just North American missionaries, but also national missionaries in different countries that are doing the work of God and using the Emmaus courses along with them. And then Sharon's books are there as well if you're interested in those. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel. And we'll look at two short passages this evening as we consider the last topic of our missions conference. I'll tell you what that topic is in 1 minute. Matthew chapter 11. It was in August of 1991 that we were on our way home from furlough in the from our field of Peru, where we had worked for nearly 8 years. And we stopped in Bogota, Colombia, to visit friends, mutual missionary friends, Brian and Sharon Killens, also commended from the Chicago assemblies. And we spent nearly 2 weeks with them. We sensed for some time that the Lord had something new for us in Peru. We didn't know what it was, whether it was a different assembly plant in Lima, maybe a different city in the country of Peru, but we just sensed the Lord was going to change something in our lives. Little did we know that he was going to change countries. Aren't missionaries supposed to go to one country and die there after 60 years of service? Well, Ron and I have something in common. We both changed countries. Ron from Spain to Albania, the Flemings from the purgatory of Peru to the paradise of Colombia. Because Lima, Peru is a desert city on the coast which has a continual cloud cover 8 months a year, 6 months a year. You seldom see the sun. And we moved from there at the Lord's leading up to 8,500 feet in the Andes Mountains where we have a beautiful climate. But we didn't know we were going there. And I spoke each night in a different assembly. There were about 8 of them at that time around Bogota, and had a tremendous time. Just loved the work. And we had been praying, Lord, if there's somewhere you can take these gifts of ours, which are teaching and administration, and put them into effect in some Latin city where they need a Bible school, they need an evening institution to help people be edified in the Word of God, that would be really what we would delight ourselves in. I remember the last night we were packing our bags to take the early morning flight out and go on up to the States for our furlough, and Brian came into our room and said, I want to talk to you. I said, sure. He said, well, the leaders have sat down with me and we've discussed together, and we would like you and Sharon to move here and start an evening Bible school. Now, I'd never mentioned that to them. I hadn't said anything except for preach around the assemblies and enjoy sharing the Word of God. And I was somewhat floored, and I said, well, I'll need to go talk to my elders. And I can't give you an answer on that one, though I knew in my heart pretty quickly that I could see God was leading. And so after speaking with the elders for a number of months and going back to Peru and closing up for another 9 months or so, it was the end of 1992 that we moved to Colombia and started working amongst the 8 assemblies there. By the Lord's grace, people have been saved. The assemblies have spawned, one is spawning off another and another and another. And today there would be 18 assemblies inside the city. There would be another 5 that we would have influence and be part of the planting of in other parts of Colombia. There would be another 50 assemblies outside of that as well. And we praise God for them. I shared how the Emmaus work got going, and the Evening Bible Institute is now in the Colombians' own hands. They're the teachers. They're the administrators. They're doing a better job than when I was helping out. And so over the last 5 years, as the Lord has been moving us into this extended Emmaus ministry that will take us around the world to help the missionaries and the national workers using Emmaus in many different countries, we knew the time was coming when we were going to leave Colombia. And we knew that this was a good time in the summer of 2008 to do that. And so in April, we had one of our congregationals, or celebrations as we call them, as I mentioned, where we closed down the 18 local assemblies in the city. We rent one large facility, and we have everybody all together. And it's just a wonderful day, starting about 10 o'clock in the morning and going through till at least 1 o'clock for the service. It goes an easy 3 hours, and then we have our picnic lunches together and spend the afternoon enjoying the outdoors if it doesn't rain. And they asked me to give that's the message, and that last time we would be there. And this is the message I gave them. 4 words, I said, after 16 years with you, teaching and encouraging and doing some church planting, I leave you with 4 words, and I would leave you at the end of this missionary conference with those same 4 words. And they come out of the Bible. They don't come out of my own mind or my own exegesis. In Matthew 11, 2 simple words. In Matthew 28, 2 simple words. In Matthew 11, the Lord is coming to an end of one transition of his life. He's been basically ministering in Judea, up in the northern area, around the Sea of Galilee. Having been basically ostracized from his hometown of Nazareth, he moves his headquarters down to the northern town of the Galilean Lake, Capernaum. And from there, he reaches out and he makes various trips into the towns around. And he explains the gospel. He shows his power through miracles. He expresses the message through stories. He hasn't quite got to his parables yet, though he's told a few by now. He's raised the sick and healed them. He's given the ability to walk to the lame. He's given sight to the blind. He's even raised a couple of dead people. And still people aren't believing. And he's about to transition and move his ministry down to the south for a time. And then he'll come back for his great transfiguration ministry before he goes to the cross. And at this kind of this crux, kind of at this end of this section of his ministry, he comes to this climax of it here in Matthew chapter 11. And the same happens in where we get our second 2 words at the end of the gospel in chapter 28. Of course, he's died. He's been buried. He's overcome death. He's been resurrected. He's about to be ascended into heaven. And he sits down with his disciples one last time and he tells them what they have to do. So in the middle of his ministry, he says what? He says, go. No, he doesn't. That's at the end. In the middle, he says, come and learn. And then he says at the end of his life, go and teach. Let's look at come and learn first. We'll start at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Those were foreign cities, coastal cities, port cities, sailors. You know anything about what goes on in those kind of cities? Not Jewish, pagan. It'll be better for them than it will be for you in the day of judgment. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, his very headquarters, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades or hell. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom which occurred in you, and you know about Sodom, don't you? You know where Sodom is today? It's in Miami. And it's in New York. And in Chicago. And it has its headquarters in Hollywood. And here he's saying, Capernaum, if the things that had happened, if these miracles had happened in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. In other words, they would have repented. They would have changed. And yet I've done these miracles in this little town of Capernaum where you've been stayed in the Word. Many of you know the Old Testament by heart or large portions of it. You have a synagogue here. In fact, you can go there today and still see the ruins of the synagogue. You have all the teachers and the rabbis. You're not that far from the temple itself. You have the Word of God available to you here in the synagogue. And yet what? Nevertheless, I say to you, verse 24, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? The gospel message has its sobering side. But then verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise you, and he starts to pray. I praise you, or I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to the babes, or to the innocent, to those that are open and willing to change and learn and absorb truth, and understand, and allow me to do a work in them. The wise and the intelligent, he was obviously referring to the religious leaders. He was obviously referring to those that had listened all their lives and absorbed all this. And then he comes along with the truth, exemplified by his miracles. And they say, we don't have anything to do with that. Oh, I think this guy's gone charismatic. We don't want to believe in this. This is different than what the rabbis have been telling us. He's talking about a life change. The rabbis just tell us to keep a few commandments, and as long as we do the ABCs that they spell out, boy, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. You know what that's called? That's called religion. And God doesn't offer us religion. God offers us relationship. God doesn't demand from us the mores and the requirements of religion. God offers us relationship. And all you young people sitting here in the front, you don't believe it yet. But in about 10 years, suddenly there's going to be little twangs of funny feelings inside you. And all those horrible boys in class, suddenly you're going to become cute. And all those irksome girls that always thought they were more mature than you, suddenly they're going to look somewhat different. And suddenly, within us, there becomes this need for relationship. Now, the boys show it already. Now, you like relationship. Why? How? You hit each other. It's not because you don't like each other. It's because you need to touch each other. You need to be in relationship. And spiritually, we do too. God wants us to be in relationship with Him. And so He's telling us here, that's how it is, and He's praying to His Father. I've revealed it to those that are willing to receive it as babes. Yes, verse 26, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, He then declares. And no one knows the Son except the Father, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see the flow of thought here. In verse 20, the Lord's done miracles. In verse 21 and 23, he showed that the miracles didn't work. The cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum would not believe. They would not repent, and he condemns them. And in April of this year, I went to Bethsaida. And the regional coordinator for Emmaus drove up to the gate because I said, I want to go to Bethsaida. And he drove me all the way to the gate, and they wanted $5 to get in. And he said, I won't pay the $5 to go in. Do you know why? Because there's nothing in there to see. There's not even any rocks left. They just know more or less where it is, and under all that sand, they probably could excavate something. So we drove about 5 miles up a hill and down a valley and around another corner, and we came to Chorazin. That also cost $5 to get in, but there is something to see. And you know what there's to see? A heap of rocks. Why? Because the Lord condemned it and said it would never rise again, and it never has. And then we drove down, right down to the coast of Galilee, and of course it's a most magnificent sight, the city of Galilee, and realizing the Lord walked on those same, well, not those same rocks, they've worn away over the years, but in that same area. And there you can find Capernaum. And there you can find the ruins of a synagogue. And there you can find ruins of believers' homes because there's etchings of Christian symbols in the rocks. That was the place. But what is it today? It's a heap of rocks that you pay money to go see. And why is it a heap of rocks? It's a heap of rocks because those people would not believe and God condemned it. And that condemnation has come to place. You can see it. You want physical evidence for the reality of Scripture? There's one. You can go to three towns and see prophecy fulfilled that we've just read and is existent to this day. There's one thing when you condemn a town, though. But the Lord has said those that don't come to Him in faith, that don't come to a believing relationship, a salvation, they too are condemned. And the last thing we would want is to end up like a pile of rocks. Oh, but it's worse than that, because you see, we're eternal beings. We can't cease to exist. Oh, this body can be mutilated, it can be killed, but the person continues. See, there's everlasting existence for everybody. It's just that there isn't everlasting life for everybody. There's everlasting life for those who will come to the Savior. There's everlasting death for those that want to be separate from the Savior, and you get to choose. And what will you choose? Oh, look at the Lord's plea here in verse 28. Having said all of this, oh, he lays it down just as it is. There's condemnation, there's the judgment, there's the result of rejecting and not repenting, but now the Lord says, come, come. Come and learn. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Come and learn. I had a dog when I was a child. His name was Angus. He was a Lakeland Terrier. He looked Scottish, and he acted Scottish. He was a sinner of the first degree, and he wasn't very intelligent. But he did know one word, and that word was come. Angus, come! Now, if it was with a meat bone in my hand, he came happily. But if it's when he wanted to go for his morning walk and go visit all his friends all over the neighborhood, which he was accustomed to do every morning, and we decided we didn't want him to go, and you said, Angus, come, suddenly there was a resistance there. And it was only with a command of authority imposed upon him that he would come. Now the Lord is reaching out here with that first kind of come. The Lord is saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Those who have toiled hard. Those who have been worked over, it says in the Spanish. those who have burdens, those who just can't hold up under it anymore. That's who's to come. What do you come for? Well, it talks about rest here, and I will give you rest. Who doesn't like rest? Hmm? Who wouldn't like to have a 40-hour-a-week job of resting? Huh? Wouldn't that be a great job?
Your job is to try out new mattresses. 4 hours, 2 mattresses a day, test them out.
Boy, if anybody hears of that job available, I'm a candidate. But you see, in the end, that would get pretty boring, wouldn't it? If you really had to spend 4 hours a day just lying on one mattress, and then the next 4 hours a day after your lunch of lying on another mattress, you'd soon get bored out of your skull. That's not rest. What are we talking about then? Well, first we have to understand what we're talking about in the sense that what's this weariness? What's this toil? What's this burden that exists here? Ah. You see, because the Lord's talking about two aspects. One is salvation, and the other is the walk in the Lord. And they're both in play here. For those that haven't understood salvation, your burden is trying to carry your own salvation on your shoulders. You see, there's this saying that goes, all roads lead to Rome. You ever heard that expression? All roads lead to Rome? Is that correct or is it not correct? Well, those that live in Italy say it is. Yeah. All roads lead to Rome. Is that, as far as the gospel goes, is that a correct statement or a false statement? It's an absolutely correct statement. There's not a better way of expressing the gospel than that. All roads lead to Rome. Rome has a synonym called Babylon. Babylon is not a nice place to go. Ah, but Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, there's two roads. You can go on all the different roads there are, and they'll all take you to one place. That's one set of roads. And then there's another road called the Lord Jesus. Until you understand the need of Him, and until you understand that you can't save yourself by carrying this burden, you can't be saved. See, there's no salvation until there's lostness. You can't be saved unless you're lost. I grew up in South Africa on the coast of the Indian Ocean in Durban. Beautiful, 30 degrees south, a warm climate 9 months of the year. I spent my Saturdays out beyond the breakers swimming in the Indian Ocean. Come summertime, the inlanders would come down for holidays on the vacation. They were Afrikaans people. We were of British descent. We didn't like the Afrikaners one bit. And so we got a great kick out of watching them come and start swimming in the ocean. They didn't know how to swim, most of them. And they certainly didn't understand the currents and the waves and the tidal movements of the ocean. And so every beach had its lifeguards. And it was continual that every half hour or so there would be another person that got sucked out by undertow, and they were spluttering and they were going down out there, and it was somewhat of entertainment for us, but it was pretty serious for them. The lifeguards would blow their whistles, they would grab their gear, they would run down and off they'd go, and one would, two or three would be belaying the ropes, and the other one would be going out with to rescue the person. They would arrive at the person who would be maybe 100 yards out. And they would grab them and pull them back into land, right? You've seen people drowning around here, I'm sure. Do they? No, they don't. They would arrive at the person, and they would start to swim around them. At a distance where this flailing person couldn't touch them. Because the person in that state of panic with half a lung full of water will take them both down like sinkers, as fast as you can sink. What would they wait? They would sit there and wait until the person swallowed enough water that they were going into unconsciousness. When that person was lost, then they could attach the life preserver to them, and the rope would pull them in a couple of minutes, and they could pump the water out of their lungs, and the person would be fine. But until that person was drowned, they couldn't be saved. Until you understand as a person that you are lost, you can't be saved by the Lord. That's the problem with religion. Religion just is syncretistic. It just adds another thing. It just puts something else in sync. Yeah? We were on Chris's boat the other day. He has two motors on the back. He has some pretty fancy mechanisms in those two motors to keep them in sync. Well, that's what religions do. The Spanish arrived in Latin America, and here are all these different tribes in the mountains doing all their different things and their different religions and all their animism, and Catholicism came along and said, you have to be baptized into the church and be called a Christian. But you don't have to stop anything you're doing. All you have to do is pay your tithes to the church. You have to come to Mass once a week. And, in fact, we'll even knock down some of your temples and put our church on top. You've got pretty good foundations there. And there's all over South America you can find foundations of old animistic temples with Catholic churches on top of them. A wonderful illustration of the syncretism of religion. All the roads lead to Rome. Just add some more beliefs onto what you already are, and you will be Christianized, or made into whatever religion they're trying to make you into. Does that save somebody? There's a lot of gospel going on today. Come to Jesus and he will solve your problems. What's your problem? Come to Jesus and he'll fix your economy. Boy, that would be nice. Come to Jesus and everything will go fine. But if you guys live on a fairly small island, you know each other very well. Is everything going fine with every Christian you know? So there must be more to the gospel than that. And Jesus is saying, come to me who? Those who are weary and heavy laden. Those who realize I can't carry my own burdens and get myself salvation. I can't carry myself to heaven. I can't attain holiness. I can't attain perfection. I can't attain saintliness. I can't do it. And to tell you the truth, Lord Jesus, I'm sick of trying. I'm tired. I'm worn out. You know, I've tried everything. I've tried yoga. I've tried this church. I've tried that church. I've tried that meditation. I've tried being good. You know, I've sucked it up and I've been good for 6 months. I haven't done nothing bad. I'm a pretty good person. I think God will accept me now. You know, I wanted to murder my aunt, but I didn't. And I wanted to kick the dog, and I didn't. In fact, I didn't even eat that extra bowl of ice cream I wanted. I am pretty good. I must be... You see, that gets pretty tiring, doesn't it? Where does the answer come from? It's right here. See, when you get to the end of your rope, per se, and ropes are never long enough, are they? When we were belaying out of the boat with the oxygen tube the other day. You want to go here, and you want to go there, and you want to... This silly thing's only 50 feet long. I mean, why can't it be 5,000 feet long? Well, there's good reasons it's not 5,000 feet long. You get yourself wrapped around all sorts of reefs, and I don't know all the problems. But I do know the problem about salvation and its need. Until you come to the end of yourself and realize, no way to God. Through my own effort. It's only going to end up with physical and mental and emotional and, more than anything, spiritual fatigue. When you get to that point where you're finished, then you can understand what Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Hey, that's not a bad deal, is it? You can turn in death for life. You can take that old rusty Nissan 1965 version, all that's left are about four wheels and a steering wheel, and you can go and you can turn it in for the latest Escalade. 5.6 liter engine. That comparison is silly compared to what we're talking about, turning in hell for all eternity for heaven for all eternity. What do you have to do? Jesus says, come. Come. And I will give you. What do you have to do? You have to have this faith response of saying, okay, God, you be God. I understand that you are Savior. I've heard the message preached that Jesus took my place. He paid with blood the price for my sins. I've heard that a dozen times. I've heard that 20 dozen times. In fact, my mother sang it to me when I was still inside the incubator. I memorized those verses in Sunday school. But man, this world has been so attractive for so long that I've kind of put that stuff on the back burner and I haven't really paid much attention to it. But you know what? All that stuff's starting to burn me now. I'm sick of it. I'm weary. I'm heavy laden. When you get to that point, you come to Jesus and say, I can't do it anymore. I can't do it at all. You have done it, and you promised to give it to me. All I have to do is believe that, and it's mine. Is that true? And Jesus will make it so special to you in the particularness of your own heart that you'll find a rest. A rest that you can't understand at the moment until you open your heart. But believers, it applies to us too. Because see, the walk of a Christian, and those of you that might be on the brink of wanting to make that decision, don't take the idea that, you know, this rest is some kind of ethereal, floating along, plucking your harp type of experience where everything is now paradise on earth. No, you still have to live on earth. We're talking about a spiritual reality here. We're talking about something more fantastic than suddenly becoming Mr. Physical He-Man or Miss Beautiful America or whatever on the outside and then it works to the inside. No, Jesus does it the other way around. He starts on the inside and transforms people until one day we'll be raised and we'll receive a new body and then we'll take care of all these problems of childhood disease and age-old cancers and we'll be forever with the Lord. That's the eternal rest. But in the meantime, we live in this world. And this world is a difficult place to live in. Add on to that being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and suddenly you're going against the riptide. When the tide's going one way, and you're one little canoe called a Christian, and you're going against the tide. Now that becomes wearisome too. That becomes burdensome too. And then you add on that the preacher comes along and says, don't do this. Oh, and you have to do this. In fact, you have to go to meetings 10 nights a week to be a good Christian. And you have to have your quiet time for at least 13 hours a day to be a good Christian. And we preachers lay all this stuff on the new believers and on older believers. And suddenly the Christian life looks like it's impossible to live. And you know what it is if you go by the standards of the preachers. Because we all have our hobby horses, don't we? And you get an awful lot of good preachers through here. And they all tell you an awful lot of good stuff. I hope that they don't lay things on you. But the reality is sometimes our own consciences lay things on ourselves. We hear something, we interpret it wrong and think, no, I've got to do this and I've got to do this and I can't do this and I've got to do this and I can't do this. And suddenly you go, what's this whole thing about the Christian life? I am weary. I'm worn out. In fact, I was stayed a weekend in upstate New York about 2 months ago with a young couple. And they were so burned out they had not gone to church for a month. The church had used them to the point they just asked them to do this and told them to do this and manipulated them to do this to the point they said, no more! And they'd stayed home for a whole month. And they were just regrouping emotionally and spiritually to be able to attend again. Be careful of that. See, that's not from God. That's man pushing. That's self-expectation, overexerting. Christ says, come to me and I'll give you rest. How do you do it? How do you know how to do it? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Come and learn. Learn of the Lord. Learn. His yoke is what? You probably don't use yokes here. That yoke is that thing that holds two oxen together, right? It keeps them in sync so they'll pull the plow evenly. Praise God that we can get into that yoke and the Lord pulls the weight. We just have to stay in step. If we try to go that way, yes, the yoke's going to hurt. But if we stay in step with the Lord, we learn and we just keep our eye on Him.
We walk down the path of life. We go over the mountains of difficulty. We go through the valley of the shadow of death, keeping our eye on Him. Yoked into that yoke, He carries the weight. He keeps the course. He picks us up when we stumble. He carries us up the mountain when there's tough times of family disease or marital stress or death in the family, when the economy's not going right. We stay in yoke. That's rest. See, camping out under a bamboo tree, under a palm tree with a piña colada, a Christian one that is, that's not rest. Rest is doing. Rest is being involved. Rest is being in the work of the Lord. But understanding, learning to allow God to be God and not Jim to be God in Jim's life. Do you understand the difference? See, I can get into the yoke and say, good morning, Lord. Today we are going to, see, who's God? Have you ever said, Lord, bless, just a minute. You're telling God. Do we tell God what to do? I do all the time. And that's why I end up physically, emotionally, even spiritually weary. Instead of getting into the yoke and saying, okay, Lord, what's up for today? What are your plans? Here I am. I'm not much good here in the yoke. In fact, I'm pretty weak. But you're pretty infinitely strong, so you can use me if you want to. That's what the Lord wants. That's rest. And suddenly you'll see, without having to overstress yourself, without having to overaccomplish, without having to please everybody else around you, you please the Lord, and spiritual fruit comes from it. Come, says the Lord, and learn of me. Turn over to the last chapter. In the last few minutes we have, we'll see the last two words. Ah, the Lord says, that's wonderful. Come. And you could thumb through the rest of Matthew this evening or in the morning if you want to in your quiet time, and just see the progression of how the disciples came to the Lord, how they went through the experiences of learning from Him, learning how He used parables, learning how He used His miracles, learning how He ministered through His long discourses, learning through His practical example, learning by being sent out, learning by dealing with demons, learning what spiritual warfare is, learning of Him. Come and learn. But don't only come and learn, but you also go and teach. You see, we're not just to become good old American fat Christians. We're to become lean and mean because we're to learn and grow, and then we're to go and teach. Go into the world. He says in verse 19, but packing up to verse 16 for the paragraph, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Oh, interesting. You know where they are? You know where they were in Matthew 11? If they were near Capernaum when he was talking, it's exactly the same place. The Mount of Beatitudes, the mountain on which the Lord loved to sit and teach His disciples, was just a little bit to the left and about 300 yards up this little valley where there was great resonance and people could hear from a long way away. And so He's talking to His disciples on probably that mountain. And when He saw them, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Ah, they've learned of Him, haven't they? Ha! That's an evidence of knowing the Lord, when your response is open. Praise God for a meeting like we have on Sunday mornings, when we can be together, and some of us that would like to participate more, we hold back so that younger men can participate, and everybody can get together and worship the Lord. Some in silence because of who they are, maybe young, maybe for various reasons, but all together, ladies, men, women, children, young people, all coming with something to give to the Lord. Some in voice, some in thought, and we worship the Lord together. But some were doubtful. That's a reality. I love the Bible. It's so realistic. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because He's about to go back to heaven and leave them on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the earth. Go and teach. Now the go, we've already seen in Acts 1:8 last night that go is in four spheres. But it's interesting here that he doesn't say go and preach. He says go and teach. Go and make disciples. He doesn't hear say go and make professors of mine. People that will raise their hand and say, yeah, I think I'd like to follow the Lord. That's part of it. Everybody has to start at some point. But what the Lord is asking us to do is go and invest in people's lives in a continual follow-up fashion so that we can get them integrated into local fellowships and continue to grow. See, there's two aspects to this going. Going is evangelism. Teaching is follow-up. Now, sometimes he uses different people with more emphasis on the going and a different group of people with the emphasis on the teaching. And that's part of the body life. And praise God for teams. We should work in teams. Going out alone, that's one way to tire somebody out. Going out in groups. Going out in committees. Going out Sunday school. You've got a number of teachers. You build each other up. You help each other. Youth work is a group that works together with the young people, and you can help. Some are good at counseling, others are good at activities, others are good at motivating, and so you work together, and your gifts mesh. That's what Jesus is saying here. Go! But don't just go and spread the word, but follow it up. Teach, train, disciple. That's what Emmaus is all about. We have 90 courses in English. A lot of people have this misconception around the world that Emmaus courses are for evangelism. Well, about 8 of our courses are for evangelism, but the other 82 are for edification. Because evangelism is just that first step. Oh, yes, I'm tired. I can't get to heaven on my own. I need the rest of salvation. Praise God for that. But that's just the beginning of the road. And then we go on and we follow them up. We teach them all things that I have commanded you. And there's that promise again that I'm with you. Lo, I'm with you. I'm right there in that yoke. You can't get much closer than that. Well, actually we can, because he doesn't just walk next to us, he lives inside us. Have we ever come to the reality of understanding that? That the Lord of glory lives inside my body. You see, omnipresence isn't just some kind of ethereal thought that we're somewhere in this cloud called God, and somehow for being in the family of God, God is around. No, the totality of God is inside of each one of us that are believers. Isn't that an incredible thought? If I really believed that, I'd be different. Oh, I know it, and I even believe it, but somehow it hasn't really hit me yet, that God lives in me. Lo, I am with you. What I see, he sees, and what I say, he hears. And where I go, he goes. And what I do, he's involved in. You see, it's the counter of that that will make us those zealous Christians we were talking about this morning in Bible class. When we realize it's not where I go, it's where he wants me to go, then I'll go. It's what he wants me to say, then I'll say. And in fact, I can't even say it very well, but he's promised to give me the words. So, hey, he's in me, and all he has to do is give me the words, and suddenly this rather unintelligent human being says some pretty profound things, because it's not Jim saying them. You understand the rest of that? The dynamic of just stepping back and letting God. That doesn't mean we mustn't utilize the faculties of our intellect. He's given them to us to use, or control our emotions and utilize our emotions, our will, our strength, our physical being, our material goods that we have. Yes, but it's him in us, flowing out of us. Lo, I am with you. Go and teach. You've come and you've learned all the magnificence of just being in the school of God and learning of him. Ah, that's wonderful. And are we allowed to swim on Sundays? No? Then I won't tell you I was out swimming this afternoon. And I confess that I wasn't allowed to when I was a child, so I always feel a little guilty when I do it on a Sunday. But anyway, I'm not in the Bahamas very often. Please forgive me. I was out there with Ron, and we were having wonderful fellowship. And one of those cruise ships came by. Wow. I said, Ron, you ever been on one of those things? No. Yeah, me either. That must be the life, huh? Yeah, but it'll be wonderful for both.